Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4. So we're talking about the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of repentance, and I've just been thinking about it this week. And I've loved every one of these studies, going back from the beginning when we started the doctrine of salvation. But the more I think about this one in particular, the more I recognize I'm going to change glasses. But the more I recognize how important it is that we understand the biblical doctrine of repentance as the Bible presents it, because obviously several reasons. Number one, the Christian life is a life of repentance. So if you're a true believer, as you move through life, you're sinning. And as you sin, you are turning from that sin. As we minister to other believers and specifically minister to them in their spiritual need, we are going to find that believers are sinning. And it really enormously helps us to minister to them if we understand what true repentance is and encourage them to that end and really can recognize it in their lives. I was thinking just simply about little children and how often, or even older children, parents are old. Their children do something, the parents confront them, the child got caught, and you know, how often has it been said, you know, I didn't discipline them because boy, oh boy, they were really repentant. That never happened in our house, by the way. So we disciplined no matter what. But we could easily become fooled when what looks like repentance on the outside isn't genuine repentance on the inside. And then, of course, as we share the gospel with unbelievers, we want to understand not only true faith, but true repentance, because conversion consists of repentance and faith. And we want to be able to teach them about this repentance. So, anyway, it's just been an incredible weight upon me this week to communicate the biblical doctrine of repentance in as clear a way as I possibly can. So let me just do a little bit of review here. You remember last week that the biblical doctrine of repentance is the other side of the coin of what theologians call conversion. So you have conversion, which is made up of true saving faith and repentance. In other words, repentance, we turn from sin. Faith, we turn to God. Turning from sin is a turning to God, and a turning to God is a turning from sin. You can't have one without the other. They are two sides of the same coin that scholars identify as conversion. Now, last time we looked at the New Testament, Old Testament words for repentance, and I'm just going to boil it down. There were two basic ideas that you found equally in both Testaments. Number one, true repentance is a 180 degree turn from going in one direction to the other direction. Remember, the word is even used simply in physical geography. The Jews were taken to Babylon, and then they returned eventually back to Israel. So true repentance is a turning from sin to God. Remember, the second idea about repentance had to do with a change of one's mind. We change our mind about our sin, and we change our mind about God. So a person who changes their mind about sin and changes their mind about God, they are then compelled to turn from that sin and turn to God. It is a 180 degree, we looked at last week, directional turn. And then we did this last time, and I often do this. We asked ourselves what repentance is not, because there is a lot of erroneous ideas out there about what biblical repentance is. So I gave you three thoughts anyway. Number one, true repentance is not a work through which somehow we earn favor or acceptance before God. You remember, true repentance, like faith, is a gift. It is a gift that God does in the heart of a believer. Acts chapter 18 and verse 11. God has granted us repentance, which leads to eternal life. So repentance is a gift of God. Number two, repentance is not simply an external act or an external ritual. Now, there are a lot of religions that see repentance in that way. They may call it penance or repentance, but it's some form of hardness. Say this many prayers, crawl this many yards, whatever the case might be. Do this many hard things so that you could make up your sin and finally God will accept you. True repentance is not outward. It is a broken heart towards God over our sins against him. Now, it may met and it will manifest itself outwardly, but true repentance is a heart matter. Remember Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, God says, I want you to tear your hearts, not your garments. The Jews were manifesting all kind of outward demonstrations of repentance, and they were self-deceived. God says, I need a broken heart. The third idea of what repentance is not, it is not simply regret or sorrow for sin. Now, I would dare say all of us have done that. We have all seen little children do this. They get caught. They know mom and dad are displeased. We know others caught us. And there are tears, there is sadness. But true repentance is not simply sorrow and tears alone. I gave you three examples of that. Esau, he wept with tears that he had lost his birthright, but he never really repented. The rich young ruler was greatly sorrowful that he didn't gain eternal life, but he never followed Jesus, as far as we know. And of course, Judas even made restitution. He wept with tears and he made restitution, but he never truly repented. So all of that is what repentance is not. It is not a work that earns us favor with God. It is not some external act or ritual, and it's not simply being really, 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 really sorry. So, with all that in mind, we ask the question, what is true repentance? And again, it is to change one's mind about both sin and God, and then to turn from sin unto God. And I said to you last time that there are three elements that make up repentance. Now, we looked at the first one, so I'm just going to give it to you briefly. First element that makes up true repentance is there must be an intellectual change, a change of mind. 2 Timothy 2:15, God will grant them repentance, which leads them to the knowledge of the truth. So there is an element of repentance whereby the truth must be embraced. There is turning from darkness, the darkness of error, to the light of God's truth. John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1, verse 17 says, when Jesus comes, he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness. In other words, to truly repent, sinners must be persuaded in the truth, the wisdom of righteousness there. The prodigal son, it's very subtle, but you remember he immerses himself in sin. He leaves his father, he goes in the other direction. He finally comes to the end of himself. And you remember what the Bible says? It pictures his repentance in this little phrase. He came to himself. Very simply, he stopped. He considered the kindness of his father, which he had been completely blind to before that. Moses put it in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1 concerning the Jews who were in rebellion. Moses says they must call to mind their ways. So there is an intellectual aspect Where one recognizes their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness. A.A. Hodge, one of the great scholars in American history, he broke this down into three parts, this intellectual aspect. And listen, if you're a believer, right at salvation, even if it was rudimentary, these three thoughts dominated your mind. Hodge wrote, there must be a sense of the hatefulness of one's sin. In other words, you have had enough of your sin. Number two, a sense of the beauty of God's holiness. You want it to go in God's direction. And number three, a sense of the mercy of God in Christ. So true repentance must involve an intellectual enlightenment. You begin to see yourself as you really are. You begin to see God as he really is. Now that leads us to the beginning of our study this evening. Second element. The first one is an intellectual aspect. The second one is there is an emotional change that happens at repentance. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 refers to it for the sorrow that is according to the will of God. So not a human sorrow, I got caught, but the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. In other words, there is such a Godward sorrow that you don't regret leaving the sin that you've left behind. So here, repentance is, it's obviously related to a true biblical sorrow. And that's the emotional side of us. There's an intellectual side. We misunderstand the truth, but there's an emotional side. Again, repentance isn't simply sorrow and regret. You know, I got caught. Oh, no. But there is an element of repentance that is regret, that is sorrow, that is remorse. Let me give you a great a verse here. I'll build a little case around it. But Job chapter 15 and verse 16, you might want to remember this. Job had a lot of issues. But Job says this. He said, before salvation, man drinks iniquity, sin, like he drinks water. In other words, before salvation, man can't get enough of his sin. I mean, it's just so natural for him. But after salvation, Paul tells us, Romans 6:21. That sin makes him ashamed. Paul says, what benefit did you gain from the sins? In other words, your pre-Christian life, of which you are now ashamed. So before salvation, we can't get enough of sin. We drink it in like water. After salvation, there is a shame. And that's the emotional side of repentance. True repentance manifests itself in real guilt and real shame over sin. Leave it to the Puritans, Thomas Watson. He said this, heaven is never longed for until sin is loathed. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21, he said this to the Jews in Galilee, if Tyre and Sidon have seen what you've seen, they would have repented long ago. And here's the emotional side, in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, they would have demonstrated these cultural expressions of grief. They would have had a biblical sorrow, a biblical shame. Paul talks about this, and we're going to turn there in a bit, but not yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Paul describes biblical repentance as not sorrow, but a godly sorrow. I think James puts it so well, and I want to show you this. James is talking about repentance, and look at what he says in verse 9. He says, be miserable. In other words, for all of the mess that your sin has got you into, and the offense it is to God, and how it's harmed others, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let all of your laughter for all of the thrill of sin that you thought you were getting, let it be turned to mourning, and let your joy, read that more, your thrill be turned to gloom. So he's talking about the emotions that accompany true biblical repentance. And let me give you another emotion, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says this: where there's genuine repentance, born out of that repentance is the joy of the Lord. Now think about that. Of course we would say, because we've experienced forgiveness of our sins. So another emotion that accompanies true repentance because is joy, because when there's genuine repentance, there's not only the removal of the sin, but there's the removal of the guilt and removal of the shame. And it's replaced by the joy of forgiveness and fellowship with God. Number three. So three elements of true repentance. Number one, there's the intellectual element. You see your sin as God sees it. And you see God as you should, and you turn to Him. Number two, the emotional element. There is a brokenheartedness, which often will manifest itself in these outward sorrows. But that brokenheartedness is a work of God. And both of them result, by the way, in this third element. That is a volitional change that happens at repentance or in repentance. Volitional, a change of our will, a change of our desires. You see, mere knowledge of sin and feelings of sorrow are insufficient for true repentance. True repentance demands a third element, which is an act of the will, an act of choice. So many verses on this, by the way. You may be most familiar with Joshua 24:15. Joshua to the Jews, choose thee this day whom you will serve, whom you will worship, whom you will follow, whether the gods of your forefathers in the Ur of Chaldees or whether the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will, that is volitional, we have made a conscious choice that we're going to follow the Lord. Joshua is calling the people to make a conscience choice to repent of their sins. Acts 8:22, Peter is speaking to Simon the magician. You remember that story? And Peter says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, so whatever he's going to say next, pray that God will bring it about. Pray to the Lord that if
Start
possible,
asking
the
questions.
intention of your heart may be forgiven you. The idea is that true repentance involves a decision of the will to desert your previous intentions, your previous decision, your previous choices. You are turning. So there is an act of the will that's revolved in repentance. It's this decision of the will that is central, by the way, to God's call for salvation. Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, so there must be a turning. You're not coming after me. If you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. True repentance demands a fundamental change in the direction of one's life. They begin following Jesus as opposed to following their sin. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Christ died for all that they which live should no longer live for themselves, but unto him who died for them. In other words, a choice to live for Christ is true repentance as opposed to living for one's self. Now, all of those are kind of theological in nature, those verses. But can we make this real practical and functional? Well, how about Isaiah 1:16? Here's repentance. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Remove your evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil and start doing good. What is right? So all of those are choices of the will. So that's a good example of what true repentance looks like. And let's say this, especially in the life of a new believer. Now I think back, it's going to be 44 years here in April. I think back to my salvation, and really, I still remember as much as I can 44 years ago, almost like it was yesterday. I remember I was sitting on my old bed in my parents' apartment, a bedroom I shared with my brother, and I was all alone. I had just come back home. I'd been gone basically 7 years, and I came back home and I was reading the Gospel of John. And somewhere in chapter 4, I fell down on the side of my bed and I cried out, "Oh God, save my soul." And within 10 minutes, I made three distinct, tangible changes. Took all my drugs. And now listen, it wasn't the best choice here, but I took them out of my drawer and I put them in my brother's drawer. But the point is, I was turning away from that life. I took all my alcohol, poured it down the sink, didn't want my dad to drink it. I was turning away from that part of my life. Took all of my, back then there was something called record albums. So if I could put it simply, I took all of my music and I, again, put it in my brother's pile. Not the best choice, but I was turning away from that aspect of my life. All of those parts of my life were sinful. They were taking me away from God. And immediately upon salvation, there was a conviction to turn away. Now, listen, there were lots of changes after that. And all of these changes continue unto this day because the Christian life is a life of repentance. But there was immediately upon salvation this changing. And by the way, I think it's good that I say this too. A change, because sometimes you meet someone, they're really from like a quote, really good background. You don't see a lot of, them turning away from the kind of stuff that some of us did. But there's also what we would say good changes. I mean, I started, so instead of listening to the kind of preachers I listened to, the rock and roll preachers, started listening to God, was reading the Bible. Instead of swearing and cursing, I started speaking to God. I was praying. Instead of going to places with old friends, I started going to church with new friends. Instead of telling others what I thought, I started telling them who Christ was. In other words, there are the positive aspects of repentance too. You put off and you put on. Let me give you Wayne Grudem on repentance. True repentance is the heartfelt sorrow for sin. It is a renouncing of that sin and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now that leads to the next point here. And boy, I think this is really, really, really important. So if at all possible, stick with me and let's try to get through this next point. So how does repentance work? What's the process? How can we trace God's work of repentance through the human heart? Well, as I understand the Bible, I think the best way to understand the process, I'm going to give you three steps, okay? Three steps. Number one, true repentance begins with the conviction of sin by the Spirit through the Word of God. True repentance begins at any level with any person who's repenting. A sinner who gets saved, a believer who's been saved 44 years. True repentance begins with the conviction of sin by the word of by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So the conviction is produced by the Spirit, and he uses the Word of God, get this, in some fashion. So for me, at least initially, I was sitting on my old bed and I was reading the Bible. But maybe someone else is in church listening to a sermon, or they're in their car listening to the radio or something newer there, and they're listening to a sermon, or they're just reading somebody reading scripture, or they read a gospel tract. Some people get saved by looking at a billboard. But it is conviction produced by the Spirit using the Word of God in some fashion. Now we see this in Job chapter 42. We won't turn there. But Job has been expressing his opinion for quite some time. And his opinion is in conflict with God's opinion. So finally, in verse 38, God begins to speak. And by the time God's done speaking, in Job chapter 42, verse 5 or 6, somewhere there, I'm going to give the vernacular. Now that Job has heard God's word, revelation from God, Job responds, "Now I get it." So there's the conviction. I see myself as you see me now, Lord, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I think the great passage on this, you'll be familiar with this. It's the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is speaking to the 11. They may actually be on the Mount of Olives at this point, or on the hillside in Kidron Valley. But John 16, 7 and 8, Jesus says this: "It is for your benefit that I go away, that I die." Why? How could that ever be? "For if I go, the Holy Spirit will come to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of their sin, of the righteousness of God, and of the judgment they deserve." I gave you a bit of the vernacular there. And of course, the instrument the Spirit's going to use is the Word of God, because he's going to breathe it out through holy men who he carries along. So repentance begins with the conviction of sin per the word of God, seen in light of the righteousness of God. In other words, we fall short of his standard, resulting in an awareness of God's judgment to come upon us. Think about the drama of Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We are what, about 6 weeks from the resurrection, the crucifixion, day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching in the temple, thousands and thousands of people. And he comes to the end of his sermon, and he gets to the application. The application is, you killed God. You've been waiting for your Messiah your whole life. He came, he demonstrated his Messiah, you turned around and killed him. Luke writes, "Now when they heard that they had crucified the Lord of glory, they were pierced in their hearts." As they heard the word of God from the mouth of Peter, they were convicted. They were aware of their guilt. And you could just imagine the judgment they understood they were under. Because listen to how they respond. They responded to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brethren, what in the world shall we do now?" In desperation. So repentance begins with the conviction of sin produced by the word of God. Secondly, conviction then brings about a godly sorrow for sin. 2 Corinthians 7:8, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Although I caused you sorrow by my letter," I wrote you some hard things, "I do not regret it." Now, I did regret it because I never want to bring you pain, but I didn't regret it ultimately, for I see that that letter ultimately caused you sorrow. Paul says, "Listen, the letter that I wrote you, the word of God convicted your consciousness about what you were doing. I was happy that I did it because it convicted you and it produced a godly sorrow." That's what Paul's referring there to. So he's going to go on in the next verse to describe this godly sorrow. We're going to get there in a few moments. But it begins with conviction by the Spirit through the word, and it's followed then by a godly sorrow in our hearts. By the way, godly sorrow is accompanied by hope in the mercy of God. Again, listen to Joel chapter 2. It is a hope that God always forgives true repentance. Joel chapter 2. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with your whole heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and tear your hearts, and not just your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, he is compassionate, he is slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil, relenting of judging those who truly repent." God said, "Let me give you a motive. Why should I repent? Here's a great motive. Because I'll forgive you. Because I am compassionate." So, this godly sorrow that you feel for sin is accompanied by a hope And God is a God who forgives genuine repentance. Godly sorrow then produces true repentance. So you have conviction of sin by the Spirit through the Word. You have a godly sorrow that hopes in God's forgiveness. And then you have repentance. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God, not human sorrow, I got caught, but the sorrow that's produced by God produces a repentance unto salvation. That's the process. There's conviction by the Spirit through the Word, and there is a true, broken-hearted, godly sorrow. And finally, and this is absolutely vital, true repentance produces the fruits of repentance. True repentance produces fruits of repentance. John the Baptist put it very bluntly in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, speaking to the Jews, but really the religious leaders. He says, "You brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Powerful word picture. John is preaching a message of repentance. People are flocking to him. Word gets out. Everybody wants to be part of the party. The religious leaders come, and John describes them as those who come, but they're unwilling to turn from their sin. They simply want to escape God's impending wrath, like a bunch of snakes who are slithering out of the field to escape a wildfire. John says, "You're just running from the fire. You're just trying to get out of hell." So that's the idea. You're trying to get away from the fire. You want to really know if your repentance is genuine, God, John says. He says, "Go and bear fruit that is keeping with genuine repentance." In other words, real repentance also results in the fruit of repentance. Go ahead and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll get there in a moment. Listen to Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. Paul says, "I kept declaring that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds appropriate to repentance." It's not just conviction about sin. It's not just sorrow over our sin, but it is an act of the will to turn from sin and turn unto God. Where there's true repentance, there will be fruits of repentance. I've been quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me kind of walk you through this, all right? So what we see here is the signs of what genuine repentance looks like. So you want to know if you're truly repentant? You want to know if someone you're working with is truly repentant? These are the signs. Paul gives them to us here in 2 Corinthians 7. Now, let me just stop for a moment and say this, because someone's going to take the ideal that I've been teaching here, like the biblical ideal and what I'm going to say next of true repentance, and they're going to do one of two things. They're going to say, "Uh-oh, I don't measure up to that, therefore I must not be saved." Or so-and-so doesn't measure up to it. I know he doesn't. He's not saved. She's not saved. Understand this. None of us ever, for one moment of our life, has demonstrated true repentance up to the standard of the righteous level of God. All right? But it doesn't mean that God doesn't bring about true repentance in our hearts. But we always fall short and miss the mark. I'm not going to get into it, but that's one of the stories of the baptism of Jesus. Remember, he got baptized by John. It was a baptism unto repentance. But you say, "Well, wait a minute. Why did Jesus get baptized? He didn't have to repent." Part of Jesus' baptism was that baptism of repentance made up the difference for where we fall short in repentance when we repent. Another message for another day. But anyway, let me kind of walk you through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. So Paul basically, here's what he basically says. "The letter that I wrote you, in that letter, the Spirit of God produced a conviction of sin. God produced a godly sorrow in your heart, which has brought about a genuine repentance." Look at verse 9. Let me just read it. I want to go further. "Now, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful." In other words, I wrote you the letter and your feelings got hurt. but that you were made sorrowful to the point of genuine godly repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. This is something God did in your heart so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Your sin was going to take you down a bad road. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a genuine repentance without regret. In other words, you don't regret leaving your sin, and it leads to salvation, either a salvation into eternal life or deliverance. But the sorrow of the world, you're sorry for a little while because you got caught and you got to put on a show. That leads to death because it doesn't turn you from your sin unto God. Now, in verse 11, he's going to describe the fruits of repentance, at least from one angle. And I want to show you these because I think it's so necessary for us to understand. So look at verse 11. Paul says, "For behold," listen up. He's describing the fruits of repentance. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What earnestness, what diligence, synonyms for earnestness, diligence, eagerness, seriousness. So this describes a truly repentant person who is so eager to be done with his sin, so eager to turn to God and pursue righteousness. There is a newfound seriousness about life and about sin and about God that wasn't there before. Then he says, you keep reading, what vindication of yourself. Now, don't get that wrong. At first glance, it may sound like you got caught in your sin, but now you're going to try to justify. It really wasn't all my fault. I was raised this way. Or it was really my friends. So it may sound like somebody trying to justify himself, but that's not the idea. The idea here with this expression, what vindication of yourself, it is an eagerness to clear your name of the stigma of sin, of the shame of sin. So it involves this, letting the repentance known as far as your sin was known. Let me say it again. It involves letting your repentance known as far as your sin was known so you can clear yourself of the stigma of sin. It is a seriousness about clearing your name. Vindicating yourself means to clear your name. I know what you know about me, what you've heard about me. I know what happened. You heard right. I know what you've observed, but I want you to know that I've owned up to that sin. I've realized it and I've repented and I've turned to God. And then he says, what indignation. Now, this word is the normal word for anger of a righteous sort. The normal word for anger of a righteous sort. So the anger here is directed not at those who exposed us or confronted us, but it's directed against our sin and ourself for choosing to sin. It's not anger at others, but it's anger with sin. It is anger for tolerating that sin so long and for allowing it to grip me in my life. What indignation. And then he says, what fear. This describes a true fear, a fear of God. A fear that I've been offending the creator and the judge. A fear of going back and sinning again. I never want to go that way again. And then he says, what longing. The word here is of a deep, deep desire in our hearts. In this context, he's talking about a longing to be restored to God, a longing to be restored to others. Sin separates, repentance unites. And then he says, what zeal? It's the word for jealousy. It refers, so get this, it refers to focusing our desires, jealousy, focusing our desires exclusively on a particular object. The idea here is this, focusing solely on dealing with the sin. In other words, true repentance is not the person who gets caught. He sheds a couple of tears. He says, I'm sorry. He says a quick prayer. He sits down, turns the game on, and continues watching. The idea here is there is a sole focus on dealing with this sin. When you're truly repentant, you just want to deal with the sin. You want to deal with the spiritual issues and all the other stuffs of life. It's kind of like a distraction to what really matters. What do I need to do not to go down that road again? That's what I'm focused on. And then he says, what avenging of wrong. So this is a willingness. This is a Zacchaeus type stuff. It is a willingness to seek justice, to see that justice is done. So it doesn't mean you avenge yourself of others, all right? It means that you want to see justice done, both in the sense that you make restitution where it's necessary to others, and of allowing God, if I could put it this way, the freedom to deal with you as he chastens you in whatever form and depth that he chooses. It's kind of like David. You remember in Psalm 51, David is repentant of his sin with Bathsheba, Uriah, that whole sordid mess. He takes full ownership. He says, Lord, it's not only this one time that I've sinned. I was born a sinner. My mother conceived me in sin. I am a sinner through and through. I've been sinning my whole life. Every time I sinned, it's my fault. And Lord, I'm saying all that to say this, so that when you choose to judge, I want you to know that I know that you are just. God, I am completely clearing you. Whatever you want to do to me, I deserve. And then finally, he says, the end of verse 11, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. The word innocent, it could be translated holy. It refers to the desire to be holy. In other words, the fruits of repentance, you demonstrate yourself to desire holiness in this matter so that you might be all that God wants you to be. So all of this, beloved, is what true repentance looks like. This is the fruit of repentance. These are the true signs of repentance. So what is the pathway to repentance in the human heart? It is a deep conviction of sin by the Spirit of God through the Word of God in some fashion. And that conviction brings about a work of God in our hearts that's called godly sorrow, or a tearingness or a brokenness of heart. But it doesn't stop there. Then it leads to the fruits of repentance, a turning from sin, not only a turning in action, but it's a turning of desire. Is a turning of heart. We leave the sin and we turn unto God, and we're willing to go to any length to follow God and turn from that sin. All right, let me stop there. I've got some definitions in another category, but let me stop at that point. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you bring about the work of repentance in our hearts because, Lord, we are so sinful. We would never truly repent if left to ourselves. We may fake it. We couldn't truly repent. We need your power. We need your enabling. So, Lord, I pray that we would have a greater understanding of true repentance. I pray that we would understand it as we minister to others, and that we would embrace it as we deal with our own sinfulness. Lord, let us not be self-deceived, thinking to fool others and even ourselves, but let us accept repentance for what it is and call upon you to give us repentant hearts. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, questions? Comments. Anyone? Everybody's repenting.
Hey, Pastor.
Hey.
So godly sorrow is a gift from God, and a
Yes.
repentant heart is a gift from the Lord through the working of the Holy Spirit, because in and of ourselves, we can't truly repent genuinely, right?
Right. But at the same time, this is one of those God and us, but we are called upon to repent. So you know this. Here's what we can do. Well, I got this sin. I love this sin. And God, if you want me to turn from the sin, you better create repentance in my heart. You know, there needs to be a willingness and a wantingness to obey the word of God. That's the kind of heart God works with. So go ahead, Mikey. I cut you off. You're probably going to ask
Amen.
something different.
No, you're right. That was it. I was wondering that exact question. Thank you, Pastor.
And again, don't kill yourself over the fact that your repentance doesn't completely 100% reach the biblical standard, because it never does, right? And Jesus made up the difference. But don't be antinomian to say, okay, real quick, Lord, I repent and I gotta go. All right? And if I do this again, I'll repent again. Be careful about that attitude too.